Hello, and thank you for listening to the podcast of the Vineyard Church Maryville here in Maryville, Tennessee. If you haven't already, you can visit our website to find out more information about our church or to find our full audio archive with all of our messages. So you can find all of that at www.vineyardchurch.us, or you can also subscribe on Apple and Google Podcasts. Now, let's hear this week's message.
Morning. Good to be with you guys. Really glad that you guys are here. Welcome to the Vineyard. Y'all, I am fired up for that class. And you can register for it now if you go to vineyardchurch.us. Click on Maryville. Click on what's happening. You can sign up for that class. I am going to sign up for that class. Joey's an awesome teacher. I'm excited to learn from him moving forward. Hello, my name's Aaron. I'm the lead pastor at our church and the teaching pastor, so which means most of the time when somebody gets up to talk, I'm the one with a microphone connected to their face. And I'm the guy who's doing that this week, although that was not the plan. Some of you guys maybe came really anticipating getting to hear from John Elmer. John Elmer is a national leader in the Vineyard. He's a super regional leader. It's kind of like being a cardinal. It's a big deal in the Vineyard. And he's an incredible man of God and a heck of a teacher. And he was on the schedule to be here, but found out yesterday while he was here with us in Knoxville, we were doing some trainings there, found out that his mother had passed away. They were anticipating this. It was not a surprise. She's 94 years of age, lived a good long life, and yet it's still a really difficult thing to navigate. And so John did exactly what he should have done. He got on an airplane and went home to be with his family. And so I am your plan B, I am your pinch hitter, I am your last minute plug-in, and I shall do my very best. I want to assure you it will not be nearly as good as what John would have said, but I am confident that the Lord will come and meet with us. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14. If you want to find that in your Bibles or on a device, you'd like to follow along, we encourage you to do that. It'll be on the screen behind me. Heads up on that. Mark 14, we're going to read from the NLT here in just a moment, but first, let's say a prayer. We're going to jump right in after that. Lord, we love you, and we are grateful to be gathered here in this place, in your presence. You're so good. We are delighted to be your children. We are stunned at the opportunity that we get to know you, to worship you, to follow you, to entrust our lives to your care. There's nothing better than knowing you. And this is the gift that so many of us have. We are so grateful. Out of your great love and care for us, Lord, we invite you to come and settle in even deeper here among us, to speak to our minds, our spirits, our souls. And Lord, do whatever work is needed, for some a little and others a lot, but whatever work is needed within us for us to hear and receive whatever it is you have for us in this time. And we ask with all the faith we can muster here, would you let your kingdom come and your will be done in this room, even as it is in heaven. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 14. We're starting verse 12. Sort of jumping in the middle of the story. We'll try to get some context. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus' disciples went and asked him a question. Jesus, very practical. I like that they asked just sort of practical, logistic questions like this. Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover meal for you? It was Passover time. There wasn't a plan in place. You're like, Jesus, did you think this one through? Turns out he had. Verse 13, Jesus sent two of them into Jerusalem with these instructions. As you go into the city, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. This feels so much like a spy movie to me. Doesn't it? It's like, it just sounds like a British spy movie to me. It's like, go into the courtyard, you'll find a lean man with a shadowy figure. He'll have a monocle and a yellow corsage. And when he approaches you, say the duck flies at midnight. And then follow him to a secondary location. See to it that you're not followed. It's like, what is going on? Like, this is weird. So that's where my mind goes. I don't know about yours. Verse 14, we'll keep going. So there were some instructions. Verse 14, the instructions continue from Jesus at the house that this man enters, who they're just weirdly going to, I guess, find and follow. I wonder how many other people with jars of water they followed. I don't know. But he found someone and followed him. And at some point, you're going to get the right one. Say to the owner, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? That's an interesting way to start a conversation. It feels real presumptuous. Verse 15, he will take you upstairs to a large room that's already set up. Think about that. You're just going to show up. You're going to follow a guy with a jar. You're going to show up. You're going to say, this is what we need, and it's all going to be set up and waiting for you. That is where you should prepare our meal. It's like, okay, Jesus, you did think about it. Great. Verse 16, so the two disciples went into the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. Okay, so simple question. How'd that happen? I mean, do you ever read the Bible and be like, what's the backstory here? That just happened? Like, what went on behind the scenes that made that all work out? Just follow a guy with a jar and then boom, it's all prepared for you, all set up and waiting. Apparently, God spoke to the homeowner and told him to get to work. I wonder how that went. Hey, guy, I'm going to need you to go ahead and clear out that upper room that you've got at your house. You know, with all the stuff your wife's telling you to get rid of, but you never really get rid of because you're kind of a hoarder. You got to clean that all out and dust everything up and use that big room for something other than storage. And while you're up there, I want you to set a table for 13. What? What? Would you ever hear from the Lord and be like, what? If not, maybe you've never heard from the Lord, because that's kind of how, what? And then how did that go when he goes and talks to his wife? Honey, we need to talk. We're gonna go ahead and clear out the upstairs. And she's like, finally, let's clean out the upstairs. Yeah, and then I'm gonna set a table for 13. Can you imagine that? Like, wait, for when? For tonight? You invited 13 people over for dinner? Tonight, do you have a death wish? 13? Like, tonight's a Super Bowl. If you go at lunch today and say, honey, I've got 13 people coming over, like, it's going to be a bad lunch. He's like, did you invite all these people over? No. Well, who's coming? The teacher, capital T, teacher, and I guess some other people. I mean, presumably 12 of them, and because I think that God told me to set up our room so they could come over. She's like, the teacher? Capital T teacher? You talking about Jesus? I've heard about this Jesus guy, this Messiah character. Look, a lot of people are saying a lot of really great things about him, and I've heard some amazing stories, and some people think that he's going to be the one who saves us all, and the dead are raised, and the blind see, and the lame walk, and that all sounds really incredible to me. The crowds are fed by the thousands, really amazing stuff. But I don't know if you've noticed, but in the last week or so, there's been a real shift in public opinion, and now all the powerful people want him dead, and they're actively planning to that end. And you want him to come to the house? We're going to be ready, and his whole gang, just in case they show up? Yeah. Yeah. Also, we need to send Clarence out into town with a jar of water because I'm not even sure why. Like, how does that go? And there's some risk there, right? Like, he's putting himself out there. Like, hey, man, this sounds really weird. Are you sure? And he's like, I mean, no, I'm not sure, but I think I've heard from the Lord. Probably a really weird vibe in the home that day. While they're doing the work, the kids are like, what is happening? It's like, I don't know. Either dad's a prophet or he has lost it. I don't know which. Feels like a real crossroads that we're at. But this guy, whoever he was, he listened and he obeyed. And he prepared a room. And he was right. Can you imagine what it must have been like when they showed up at the door? I don't know. I every time I read this text, by the way, I think that somebody should write like a one-act play. I don't know if there are any playwrights in the room, but somebody should write a one-act play. It's a simple set. It's just a normal couple sitting in just a den, and they're talking. And then you hear all this stuff rummaging around upstairs because there are 13 people upstairs at their house. And over the course of that dinner, they're just talking about what in the world is going on. What is happening? Do you hear from the Lord now? What does that mean? How did that go down?
what are the details there? And then like midway through the dinner, like Judas comes barreling down the stairs and busts through the door. Like, what is going on up there? And they're hearing teaching and laughter, and they're trying to figure out what's going on as they celebrate the meal. It's quite a scene. I want you to think about what happened that night. The Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, showed up at their home. And up there, I don't know when's the last time you read the last few chapters of John. I would encourage you to do that. The last third, essentially, or maybe the last fourth of the Gospel of John, outside of the Passion story, we have the teaching that Jesus gave in that room that night. And along with the Sermon on the Mount, I think we can say pretty confidently that's the greatest and most significant teaching the world has ever been given by the greatest teacher the world has ever known. That set the foundation and the trajectory for the church that would turn the world upside down. And it happened upstairs at their house. Think about this. The birth of Holy Communion, the Blessed Sacrament, the Eucharist, that would be shared by billions of saints across the millennia, across the world over, that got started in their attic. It started there. All because God found a man who would listen. And when he heard the thing that the Lord was saying, obscured, confused, maybe he was certain, probably he wasn't. And even though he knew it sounded crazy, he obeyed. Let's look at another one of those stories. Acts chapter 9, if you're following along. If not, again, it'll be behind me. And I just picked a whole bunch of stories that I could pick that are just like this one, where somebody relatively unknown, somebody that you wouldn't know of otherwise in the first case, and someone who's not even named, decides to follow the Lord's direction, and there's remarkable influence as a result of it. Sort of kind of risky obedience. And the stories that people really don't talk about that much, although they're pretty remarkable. Acts chapter 9. I was just stalling to give you guys time to find it in your Bibles. I heard zero pages turning, so I think we've gotten lazy. It's like, it's going to be on the screen. It's all right. The notes are on the website. Acts chapter 9. So we're going to pick up a few months after the story we just looked at, and Christ has now died and resurrected, returned to be with the Lord, as the Lord and with the Lord, Trinity. Let's not go there. And it's the early days of the church, and the church is rapidly and explosively growing throughout the world. And in the midst of this, there's the emergence of one very, very powerful religious zealot. His name was Saul of Tarsus, and he hated the church with every fiber of his being. And he was determined to persecute the church until he took it down. He held the jackets of the people who martyred Stephen as he watched him murdered for his faith. This was the man, and the Bible says that this Saul character was breathing threats and murder all around. And at this point in the story, he had gotten paperwork from the religious leaders authorizing him to go to Damascus and take away in chains any of these followers of the way, any of these Christian types, where they would be prosecuted back in Jerusalem. And he was empowered and authorized to do that. He is, without a doubt, enemy number one to the church, Saul of Tarsus. And while he's on his way to Damascus, he has this incredible encounter with the Lord. The Holy Spirit literally knocks him off his donkey. He falls to the ground. If you're a church kid, these are familiar words. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, Lord, who are you? I know you're the Lord, but who are you? I'm Jesus, the one you are persecuting. And then to summarize, the Lord says, you're mine now. Come and follow me. And so he stands up and makes his way back to Damascus. But when he gets back to his feet, he realizes that he's been blinded by the light of the glory of God. And they lead him by the hand to Damascus, where he, for 3 days, doesn't eat. He just panics. He's freaking out. He's praying. He's trying to figure out what's going on. He's blinded now. His whole worldview has been completely shattered. After this happens, where we pick up now, Acts chapter 9, verse 10, the Lord intervenes. Now, there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. That's a name you may or may not know, even if you are a church kid. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling out, Ananias, yes, Lord, he replied. The Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. Once again, this sounds so much like a spy movie to me. Did you guys hear it again? This is what happens in the spy movie when they get their mission. There are lots of detailed instructions that are given all at once. Just all at once. Do you ever watch, whenever I see these things, I'm so anxious for the person who's getting the instructions because they only get it one time and it's going to self-destruct or the transmission's going to end. And then they're giving these incredibly complicated details and they won't write it down. Every time I watch, I'm like, get out a pen and paper and write it down. He just gave you phone number, nuclear codes, latitude and longitude, like to the 10th decimal point. I'm like, oh, please, I'm so anxious about this. And yet they always just seem to get it. It's just fine. And they, I've got it first time. And I watch movies like a preacher would watch movies. I was like, I have to say things 10 times, the most basic things in order to get anybody to understand it. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, talked about the abomination of desolation. We're still trying to figure out what he meant. I think we should ask a spy. If you are a spy, I know you can't tell me that, but come up to me afterwards. Say the duck flies at midnight. We'll go backstage, and you can tell me what that means. I could give all these instructions, but if it really was that way, this is just where my mind went. Humor me. I wrote this late. If it really was that way, that's how it went down, just loads of instructions, and then that's it, end transmission, self-destruct, or whatever. Like, when they're having cocktails afterwards, in order to debrief the successful mission, they would not be going through the story about what happened. They would be fighting over what was actually said because it got lost in translation, and they would just be yelling at one another and really frustrated. And the guy, like M or whatever, would be like, hey, I told you, be celibate. And he was like, I swear I thought you said celebrate. And he's like, of course you did, James Bond. Of course you did. Every mission. Do you have to do it every single mission? Anyway, this is where my mind went. If this happened to me and the Lord came to me and said all those details, he would then go and the vision would be over and I would be like, wait a minute, did you say straight street? I didn't write that down. I'll figure it out. So again, spy movie. Anyway, lots of details all at once, right? And then verse 13, here we go. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, and by the way, side note, I'm really glad that this part was included in the story for us. Lord, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things that this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And I know we're talking, but just I'm a believer, so you know. Verse 14, and he is authorized by the leading priests to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. He's saying, I know about this Paul, or Saul, not Paul yet. I know about this Saul character, and I heard the rumors about him having the authority to arrest me and drag me in chains to Jerusalem. He's a religious zealot. He's enemy number one. Jesus, God, whoever, voice, vision, with all due respect, this sounds like a really bad idea. I'm glad that part got included. And I'm also glad for the kind response, verse 15. But the Lord said, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Verse 17, so Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, it's amazing that this is the first word that came out of his mouth, brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. There's this man, Ananias, he hears from God, and just because God said so, knowing all of the risk, he went and confronted a man who at that time was the most dangerous man in the world to him, the last man he would ever want to see, but he obeyed, and he saw the hand of God. And think about this, Saul, who I accidentally referred to him as Paul earlier, that's because the Lord changes his name to Paul, and then he goes on to be the greatest missionary who ever lived. And Ananias found him out of obedience, laid hands on him, saw him healed, and then he baptized St. Paul. He baptized the man who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament and brought the gospel to the entire known world. He baptized him into the family of God. What an incredible opportunity. And if you think about it, it's really just the same story as the first one, just with different characters. God spoke to someone who he knew would listen, and then they obeyed in spite of the risk or the danger or the likely embarrassment. And because of their obedience, they were invited into something absolutely remarkable, into something transcendent, into something that changed the world. Guys, you should know the Bible's filled with these stories, page after page after page. The one we just looked at is in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 10, you see Cornelius doing basically the same kind of thing. Hearing from the Lord, being obedient to the Lord, and the remarkable things coming from it. What came out of that one is Peter's theology was changed and corrected, and as a result, the gospel started being declared openly to the Gentiles, and also from that, a foundation for racial reconciliation that they couldn't even dream of being a possibility at that point in history. That's the next chapter. The chapter after that, it's Barnabas. The chapter after that, it's James. And it's the story of God turning the world upside down through simple acts of obedience. From people who listened and obeyed and followed. And the story of God just marches on. Okay, now, why am I telling you guys this stuff? We'll lean in. As you know, the vision of our, or the mission of our church is joining God in the renewal of all things. And the vision of our church, which is how that mission comes into reality, where the rubber hits the road, we talk about this often, is walk with Jesus and love your neighbor. And as I keep saying, and as I'm going to keep saying, as we walk with Jesus, we will increasingly and inevitably start loving our neighbor more and more and more and more. Now, here's the deal. I think that we as a church are starting to make some progress to that end. I should do. I think degree by degree and little by little and person by person, we are, as a family, learning to walk with Jesus. And more of us are just, we're doing it. More and more people are going, enough with the whole sort of vague religiosity thing where God is sort of in the background of my life. No more spiritual shout-outs. No more drive-by religiosity. I'm going to actually do the day-by-day, hour-by-hour walk with Jesus. It's happening more and more. I'm grateful for that, but let me level with you. Stay with me. If you do that, if you walk with Jesus, hear me, he's going to start talking to you. It'd be rude not to. He's going to start directing you and nudging you. He's going to start leading your life in new ways. Some of you are already experiencing this. As you walk with Jesus more and more and more, he's going to say along the way, hey, I know we usually go over here. Today, let's go over there. And that's going to be a really critical moment. For a lot of people, that's a really critical moment. Because that's the moment that they realize, oh, Jesus isn't walking with me. I'm walking with Jesus. Jesus doesn't go where I want to go. I'm supposed to go where he wants us to go. And today, I want to go here, and he wants to go over there. And that's a critical moment where you decide whether you're going to go left or go right. I read a study recently. The study was back in 2009, but I just found it a few weeks ago out of the Max Planck Institute. It's a German's kind of place who does studies. They wanted to see what would happen if they took people with little trackers on them and put them in the middle of a dense forest where you couldn't see the sun. Put them in the middle of a dense forest with one simple instruction. Okay, you do one thing and one thing only. Walk in a straight line. That's it. And we'll be watching. And then they go away. And you know what they found? Person after person after person who was trying as hard as they could not walk in a straight line. Again and again, with all these little micro adjustments, their paths got obscured and they went off track again. Just walk straight, left foot, right foot, not that hard. They couldn't do it. And what they found is the longer they left him out there, a real pattern developed, which is, believe it or not, again and again, person after person, after a few hours, not only could they not walk in a straight line, they started walking in circles, round and round. And then they bring him in afterwards and say, and they would think, I did a great job. And they would say, no, you didn't. You walked in circles. And again, people go, that can't possibly be true. I walked in a straight line. And they say, we'll show you the tracker. We could tell you every step you took. You walked around in circles. Isn't that incredible? We can't go straight. And as I read that study, I immediately thought about what, frankly, I'm afraid is the mass of Christians. Believers who have this, again, vague sense of religiosity, but they do not have a dynamic daily walk with Jesus. And so they just keep trying to left foot, right foot go straight, and maybe keep it even on the straight and narrow. They're trying to just put one foot in front of the other and forge ahead. And again, they realize that they can't make any real progress like that. And again, if they have the self-awareness enough to look back and realize it, they discover that over the years, they've just been walking in circles. Because without an active, ongoing, dynamic, daily, hourly relationship with Jesus, walking in circles is the best we can do. I've seen it so many times. And if you've been around the church for much at all, you have seen it too. Maybe you've done it too. People who have been Christians for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. And if they're honest, they look back and realize, I've not made any progress. I've been walking every day and I'm not any further than when I started. And when they look back, again, if they have the honesty and self-awareness to do it, what they see is the rise and the fall and the roller coaster ride, and what it adds up into is just decades of walking in circles. Because unless we're dynamically walking with Jesus, that's what we will do. But here's the thing, thankfully, more and more of you have been saying, all right, well then enough of that. Enough of that. No more half measures. I'm going to really walk with Jesus. And thank God for that. Thank God. If you haven't decided that already, decide that now. There's joy in that. There is freedom in that. There's nothing better in the world than walking with Jesus. I promise you, it's the best the world has to offer. And every person who does it, they never, ever, ever regret it. But again, that means that God is going to start to steer. He's going to put his finger on some stuff, and he's going to start pointing you into places that you may be afraid to go. And to be honest, that's where most people start hopping off. And in the process, they just opt in for more circles. All I really want to say to you today, guys, is don't hop off. Don't opt out. I know that's the point at which it gets scary and uncomfortable and uncertain. It's also the point at which you engage in the best stuff. Let him lead. Let him lead you into taking risks. Follow him into unknown places and trust that he will be with you. Guys, obey. He's the king of the universe. Obey. And when you do, he will very often take you into really hard things. I want to be very honest and clear and transparent about that. He will, but that is the start of your great adventure with the Lord. It's when you start joining him in the renewal of all things. It is the beginning of you being full on stunned by the remarkable things that God will invite you to do. The remarkable things that God will do through you and your life, like he did for Ananias and Cornelius and whoever that family was who hosted the Last Supper. All right, let me make one more point, and then we'll wrap this thing up. One more point here. And heads up, this is going to sound like pure heresy when I say it, but I'm certain that it isn't. I'm also pretty certain that it's going to address what may be, at least for some of us, like the crux of the problem, okay? So here it goes. Can we please, like, stop asking Jesus into our hearts? I know that sounds horrible. It came out right. I'm serious. Can we stop doing that? I know it sounds great. I know a lot of like wonderful, sincere, and all the way legit people tell us to do that all the time. If you're from around here and you're like a full-on Bible Belt person like I am, that's great. That's a great thing to be. But who knows how many times you have heard that? To ask Jesus into your heart. I want to be really clear. It's nowhere in the Bible. It's just not in there. We are never told that to become a Christian, we need to ask Jesus in our hearts. I think we got it actually from Ephesians chapter 3, where in verse 17, it talks about Christ dwelling within our hearts. And he does. And when he does, that's a wonderful thing. It's a very real thing. But that part of Scripture is clearly addressed to people who are already Christians. And it is definitely not giving us instructions about how to get saved. And again, I'm going somewhere with this. Don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with asking Jesus into our heart. You should ask Jesus into your heart. You should ask Jesus into your everything. But that's not how someone becomes a Christ follower, a disciple of God. That's not how we get saved. We get saved, we become Christians when we repent of our sins and we surrender our lives to Jesus. Because we believe that he's our Savior. And if he is our Savior, then he is our King and he is the Lord of all. It's not just asking him into our hearts. We're asking him into our every choice, into every scenario, into every relationship, into every financial decision, into every career choice, into every family matter, into everything. If we just ask Jesus into our hearts, we might get the idea that being a Christian is mostly about having a general sense of internal peace, that on the inside we're good, that somewhere near my ooey-gooey center there is a warmth, there is a presence, there is an assurance because of an inner choice. And that's all fine. But if that's the idea, then we're missing the part about laying down every aspect of our lives at the feet of our King. And we're likely going to miss the part about falling to our knees in humble servitude and crying out to mercy and surrendering our every choice to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I want to be clear, that's the bit where you become a Christian. Because that's the part where you recognize that you need a Savior. You repent and you surrender. It's when you recognize that your way's not good enough, will never be good enough, and only his way will ever do. Hope that makes sense. David or Aaron, whoever's helping me out, please come help me out. David, thank you. Let me clarify something here just before I move on just from that point. I'm not implying at all, and please don't hear this, that if we have not over the years as Christians remained in total surrender to God every day of our lives, then our faith isn't real. I don't mean that at all. Good grief, it's not true of me. And we know there's a reality, the already and the not yet. We talk about it all the time. We're all stumbling through. But I am saying that if you've never really surrendered your life to him, if you've never laid it down, then you've never made him your Lord. And that's what being saved is.